take your Bibles and open to the book of Philippians, and also you might notice on your outline, Acts chapter 16. We're going to begin a new series on the book of Philippians this morning. I might take Larry's advice and begin by saying, friends, Romans, and countrymen, lend me your ear. And I hope that you do during this message. The book of Philippians is a wonderful book, and now that we're kind of past some other things and on to a new time for a series, I thought it would be good for us in these morning services to come back to this book. I say come back to it. I haven't spoken from this book here yet, so I'm looking forward to this, and I hope you are too. This book is called Philippians because there was a church in a town called Philippi. And the town called Philippi is called that because there was a man named Philip of Macedon, who happened to be the father of Alexander the Great, who basically founded this city and named it after himself. This city, he did that, by the way, in 356 B.C. But when we read Paul being in Philippi, we're in the first century, and when we read the book of Philippians, we're 10 years even after that fact. It was all the way back to 168 that there was when Julius Caesar was killed, all of that speech, Larry, and his comrades controlled this territory until later Mark Antony and Octavian, who's known in the Bible as Caesar Augustus, took the town back at the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, and when they did, they took this city called Philippi and they made it a Roman colony. Now, holding your place in Philippians 1, go back to Acts chapter 16. As a matter of fact, we'll be in Acts chapter 16 for a little while, and then we'll come back to our verses in Philippians. But in Acts chapter 16, we have the story of Paul and Silas and Timothy coming to Philippi and beginning this ministry. You see the name Philippi in verse 12 for the first time. And there, in that verse, this city is called a Roman colony. So when the Romans took over this city again, Mark Antony and Octavius, they conquered this city, and then they made it a Roman colony and a military outpost. And when they did, they gave all of the citizens in this town and in that area Roman citizenship. That was a great thing in those days, kind of like becoming an American citizen. You have all the rights and privileges of being a Roman, of being protected, and so forth. As a matter of fact, in this chapter, you'll find that as Paul gets in trouble and he's going to be thrown in jail, their reason for doing that in verse 21 is these people are speaking things that don't sound right to us as Romans. And our whole city may be in danger, so they need to go to jail. So this city of Philippi was an important place. It's on the seacoast. It has a port city. It's on the Roman road that leads back to Rome. It's a military outpost. It's a strategic place for a church, and Paul knows it. As a matter of fact, as we'll see, the Lord knows it. Now, probably because it was like that, not necessarily a commercial city, but more of a military city, it evidently didn't have a synagogue. You had to have 10 Jewish males living in that town in order for there to be an official synagogue. And so when Paul and Silas come to this town, they don't go, as they like to do, into the synagogue. They have to go down by a riverside, and they find there some women praying and trying to study, and they fill in the gaps, of course. Now, crimes against Roman citizens are punishable by death, and Paul and Silas probably put in prison that night and would have died if God hadn't intervened, because you don't do things against Roman citizen. And as a matter of fact, when Paul says, well, you know that I'm a Roman citizen, don't you? Then they're afraid because they have bound him unlawfully, and they're not supposed to do that. So being a Roman in those days, being in our country these days, being a citizen means a lot. Now, we're looking at Acts chapter 16, and this church is founded. In the early 50s, you know the first century, don't you, that Jesus died in 32, 33 A.D.? So here is the early 50s, and it's been 20 years since Jesus died. The gospel has gone out in various different directions. As a matter of fact, this is the second missionary journey of Paul's. And when he writes the letter back to the Philippians, it's the early 60s, 30 years after Jesus died. And so that's the time frame that we put this in. Paul loved these people, and these people loved Paul. They supported him financially, as we will see. And it makes a great book. As a matter of fact, I hope it's one of your favorite books when you read through the New Testament. You come to this book, it's fairly simple language, it's straightforward talk, it tells you about doctrines that we believe, some of them very deep doctrines, the kenosis theory of Christ coming to earth. And familiar verses, of course, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. So this book is precious to us in many ways. And even in our fast-moving technological world, we often need to go back to something like this and just relax ourselves and read it carefully of what God was saying through the apostle, even in the first century. Have you ever had a mentor that you kind of like to go back to, or you like to call later? Someone who was a close friend, someone maybe who trained you in things, somebody who led you to Christ, somebody like that. And he or she was your mentor. And so down the road, you just at times need to call them back up. You need to go have coffee with them. You need to go talk to them again. I have people in my life like that. I hope that you do. But you know what? There are places in the scripture like that to me. I had a pastor once, Dr. Haryu, who used to refer to commentaries and Greek books and Hebrew books as my friends. He would say, "My friends tell me," and I knew what he meant by it. He found it written somewhere. But you know what? Sometimes when you just need that personal talk from the Lord right down on the bottom shelf where you are, and you come to a book like Philippians or like James or like 1 John, and these books just bring you back to the basics again and bring you back to where you need to be again. That's what this is like, and I hope it is like to you. Now, if you want to follow me in your outline, which is in your bulletin, you're welcome to, four thoughts that I want us to look at, beginning in Acts chapter 16. So stay here in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look first, since this is the title of this message is The Church at Philippi. We want to start out this series understanding what this church is, why it's there, how it got there, and then as we go through the book, we'll be able to use that as a reference often, I think. Well, it was in about AD 51, 52 that Paul and Silas, if you see right at the end of chapter 15 in verse 40, you see Paul and Silas ready to go out on a journey. Now, this will be Paul's second missionary journey. The first one, he went with Barnabas. They had a little falling out over John Mark, his nephew. And so now Paul takes Silas, and they are going to go out in a journey. In the first five verses of chapter 16, they meet a young man named Timotheus, he's called here. And so Paul always likes to have these young men with him. So he grabs Timothy, and he says, come with us. And so the three of them start out across Galatia, which is where Turkey is today. And if you go north from Antioch, which is where Syria is today, it'd be a hard time making this journey today, and walk across Turkey or across Galatia, Paul is ready to preach the gospel again. Well, what happens from verse 6 to verse 12, where he finally comes to Philippi, is a hard thing on Paul. As a matter of fact, in verse 6, he gets up to the crossroads where he says, I need to turn left, go down to Ephesus, because that is the most strategic place to have a church. And God says, no, you can't do it. Forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, it says. Paul says, uh-oh, why not? well, I got to keep going down this road. So the road keeps cutting across Galatia. So he goes a little farther. He comes to the next major intersection. Now if he turns right, he goes over to Bithynia, which is his native area and his native tongue. And he says, I'll go right. I'll go to Bithynia. That'll be a great place for me to minister. Well, he says in verse 7, the Spirit suffered them not. Well, I can't go left. I can't go right. I'll keep on going down this road and waiting for the Lord to direct me. He goes all the way across Galatia, across Turkey, underneath Istanbul, all the way to the Aegean Sea. And on the seacoast, there's a little town called Troas, mentioned here, of course. And they come to Troas in verse 11. And as somebody said, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. I mean, there isn't any other place to go. He's at the end of the road. And God has not directed him and told him anything. He may have even stopped at this point and said, Lord, what have I done wrong? Have you ever been there? Lord, I thought you were going to take me here, and I thought you were going to take me here. I was sure this door was open. I was sure that door was open. And now I'm at the end of the road, and I have nowhere else to go. And usually God wants us at the end of the road before he tells us those things. Because those other decisions are usually our decisions, not necessarily his. Well, in verses 9 and 10, we have what's called the Macedonian call. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. It had been a long night in Troas, a rainy night in Troas. Oh, Lord, you're done with me. What? I've made a mistake. Why aren't you leading me? And a vision appears to him. Let me point out that this is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a man that is used to visions. He is a man that was taken to the third heaven and shown the things of God. These apostles could receive these kinds of things just like the prophets received them. So it's not unusual in his life for this to happen. A vision appears to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, he's over there on that side of the Aegean Sea, and just across the top a little ways, by boat anyway, is Macedonia. So come across. Come over into Macedonia. I don't want you. You've already been to Galatia. That was your first missionary journey. Now I want you in Europe, because Macedonia is the first border to the European continent. So come over here and help us. Now, some people believe that man of Macedonia might have been Luke, the writer of this book, though we don't know that for sure and can't say that for sure, and he sees this in a vision. But notice in verse 10, we endeavored to go. And now the we sections of the book of Acts begin, because from this point on, Luke is with them. And as Luke's writing this book, now he can put it in the first person plural. We endeavored to go. And that plural will stay, and you'll see it go into the book of Acts and come out as Luke himself was either part of the journey or not part of the journey. So here Luke joins them. So maybe God used Luke in connection anyway with this vision that he had, saying, come on, I'm from Macedonia. That's my home over there. I'll lead you. Let's go. And they take off. Immediately they go. Then let me point out a technicality here that might help you too. He says immediately, and by the way, when you know God's will, do it immediately. When you know this is what God wants, when you read it in Scripture, when you're convinced this is what you ought to do, do it immediately. Procrastination of God's will never does you any good. So do it immediately, and immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had, notice, been calling us. I put that in the perfect tense. The Lord had been calling us. You know what they're saying at this point? You know what Luke and Paul and Timothy and Silas are all saying? We thought the Lord wasn't leading us. We thought because we wanted to go left and he said no, we wanted to go right, he said no, that I guess God's not interested. I guess he's not leading us. We meandered down to Troas, and we couldn't go any farther, and we sit there and pout, saying, the Lord's forgotten us. Now we realize he has been calling us to Macedonia. Have you ever been a place like that in your life where you have blamed God and said to him, why aren't you working in my life? And then you realize, oh, he was doing this all along. That closed door was for a reason, because he didn't want... Now later, God will take Paul to Ephesus, of course, and a wonderful ministry is started there, but not now. This isn't my will for you now. And we have to take God's leading like that. And sometimes, folks, we have to be far beyond the no's and the closed doors and the disappointments and all of that in order to stop and look back and say, ah, the Lord has been leading me to this point. And that's a wonderful time in your life when you have that. So, assuredly gathering. Now, if you were an apostle and you received a vision, you could assuredly gather that this is what God is saying. But we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have the Word of God in our hands. We can be sure also of God's will. So here's the Macedonian call. And then in verses 11 to 13, here's the actual planning of the church in Philippi. So it says, verse 11, therefore loosing from Troas, we, there's Luke again, came with a straight course, that means by ship, coursing across the sea, to Samothracia. How about there? How about stopping there? No. The next day to Neapolis. How about there? No. From thence to Philippi, which is the chief city, a colony. And that's where we will be. Now, he's not going to go to Samothracia, because if you look on your Bible map in the back of your Bible, you'll find that Thracia is not Macedonia, and God has called them to Macedonia. So they're not supposed to stop in Thrace. They're supposed to go on to Macedonia. Can't stop there. Well, Philippi has a little port town called Neapolis, Neopolis, New City, kind of like Newtown. Maybe that was their nickname for it. And there's the port, and they come into that port in the ship. They dock there, but they're not going to stay out there. They're going to go into the big city. They're going to go to Philippi, and that's where they're going to begin to minister. It's a chief city, a first city, literally, and a colony. And they say, all right, where's the synagogue? They look around. Guess what? No synagogues. Matter of fact, certain days at the end of verse 12. It takes a time to reconnoiter, you know. It takes time to go in, look around, say, where should we do this? How should we do this? It takes a few days. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes it takes weeks, sometimes months. Missionary goes into a new area. Where should I be? What's the most strategic point? They don't know. No doubt they looked for a synagogue, and if it had been there, this was Paul's method. He preached the gospel for converts, and when he got converts, that's how he started the church. So he has an open door anytime there's a synagogue, so evangelistic preaching to him is Saturday. Worship of the Lord will be Sunday. But he looks for that open door because he can go in and preach to the lost people. Looks around Philippi. No synagogue. It's a military outpost. And some have thought, by the way, you remember that Aquila and Priscilla found themselves in Ephesus because Caesar had run all the Jews out of Rome. Remember that? And somebody said that probably they also had them leave all the military outposts. So the Jews may have had to leave even Philippi as well. Anyway, there's no synagogue there. And so he goes down by the riverside. He hears somebody say, well, I know this. There's some people down there by the river, and they meet and do some religious thing. Maybe you want to go there. Paul says, okay, sounds like a place to start. Sounds like something to do. Some place to witness for Christ. I'll go there. So whatever the door was, wherever it was open, that's where he's going to go. That's the founding of the church. But I want to, as this church is founded and comes into a church, secondly, I want to talk about the people of the church. And from this point on to the end of the chapter, which I'm not going to read all of, Paul meets three different families, three different people specifically, and from these three people, the church is formed. No synagogue, but a place to preach and people to win. So the first person he finds is a businesswoman, and her name is Lydia. And we find her, of course, in the first part of this chapter, verse 13, they go down by the riverside. There are women there. By the way, I should say, too, they were there praying and worshiped God, verse 14, and were lost. It's possible to pray and go through the motions of worship and not even know Christ as your Savior. And this is true in many places in the book of Acts, and it's true in many places in the world all over. People will worship, and people will pray. They may even be reading God's Word and not have heard the message of salvation that they personally need to accept Christ as Savior. And this was her case and the rest of the women there. So Paul sees that quickly, and he sets down there in verse 14, and he begins to speak, and three things happen in verse 14. First of all, Paul does his part. He speaks. He gives out the gospel. He can't do any more than that. Secondly, God does his part in that he opens her heart. He convicts her of her sin with this gospel that Paul is preaching. And then thirdly, she does her part. She believes it. You know, that's the way evangelism happens, folks. That's the way places for churches begin. Begin by preaching the gospel, letting God use that for conviction, and then people responding to it, and that's how they get saved. That's Paul's method, whether in the synagogue or by the riverside, and he does it, and sure enough. Now, this businesswoman who gets saved is Lydia, and isn't it a unique thing that the first convert, the first Christian convert in all of Europe is a woman? In the Roman Empire, where women were really under the thumb, second-rate citizens, had no rights, and yet here comes the gospel into that world and liberates all kinds, from slaves to whoever, and now the first convert is a woman, because in Jesus Christ, there's no male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. Anyone can come to Jesus Christ. What a testimony. Yet we find today, you know, people speaking against the Christian faith as it's, we're so oppressive, and we force our religion on people and all of that. And yet from the beginning, Christianity has been the most liberating thing that ever hit this world. And across the Roman Empire and across the world since then too. She's a seller of purple because she was in the business from Thyatira back over in Galatia where she lived, of taking a shellfish that had a dye in that shellfish, making a dye out of it, and being able to dye garments, mostly wool, no doubt, purple. And a couple unique things I learned about this. These little shellfish, each one has one drop of dye in it. One drop per shellfish. How much does it take to make enough dye to put a garment into? It takes a lot. So it's very precious. And this purple is a beautiful purple. Everyone knows it. That's what everyone wants. Not only that, I remembered that the colors of Rome are, guess what? Purple and white. Purple and white, the colors of Rome. And so she's got it made. Her business is going great guns. She comes over from there to this place where the crossroads meet, and she's doing well. As a matter of fact, she has a house mentioned in verse 15 and verse 40. So she owns even her house there. She has a household. We're not told about a husband. The household may mean children and husband. It may mean servants, maybe she had, whatever. But when the gospel is preached to her, she gets saved. And I can't pass this up, being a good Baptist preacher, that when she attended in verse 14 to the things that were spoken of Paul, verse 15, she was baptized. Salvation and then baptism happens in the book of Acts every time. And when anyone gets saved, you see them get baptized. And that is the beginning of a church. So here's number one. The first member of the church is a businesswoman. The second member is a slave girl. We go from way up here in society to way down here. So verse 16, notice the new paragraph. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination, a Pythian spirit, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now, here's a second woman and another woman, by the way. But Paul meets this poor girl because she's a slave to her master, and she has a Pythian spirit, without a lot of detail that I don't have time for. But there was the oracle at Delphi, where if you went out there, these priestesses sat there and through influence of various different things gave you a message from Zeus. So in this Greek and Roman world, you want a message from the gods, from Zeus, you go out to the oracle at Delphi, you pay your money, and this woman gives you a message from Zeus. Well, here are these guys in town, and they're just saying, hey, you don't have to go out there. I've got a woman with the spirit of Python. Pythian spirit goes back to a story about a python snake that protected the oracle at Delphi. That's why it's called a Pythian spirit. So she has this, and you can come right here to me, pay me the money, she will give you the message from Zeus, no problem. And he was getting rich off of this. Well, we're told here by Luke, as he's looking back on this, saying the poor girl did have a Pythian spirit. That probably means half ventriloquism. She was able to speak in a voice that wasn't her own, as if she was receiving a message from the gods. And secondly, she had a demon spirit in her, of course. And so this spirit was in her, and she is saying this. Now, by the way, she's saying it in this unique voice. Let me take a little bit. The oracle at Delphi, we know to this day, is a place where natural gas comes out of the ground. And they literally would suspend these girls over that crevice where the natural gas came out, and they would speak in a funny voice. Have you ever seen somebody take a helium balloon and breathe in the helium and then talk, and you get this real funny talk, you know? Well, she could do this through ventriloquism and through demonism. She could make it sound like that, and she's not even out there at the Oracle of Delphi. What a great thing. So they're making good money off of her. And notice what happens, verse 17, this same girl followed Paul and us, Luke again, cried saying, here's what she's saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God which show unto us the way of salvation. Wonderful, great. What good words to her song. What a good message she has. And Paul lets this go on for a few days until he can't stand it anymore. He's tired of this. Why, Paul? I mean, you've got this one woman praise team, and she's following you around with all these good words. Let her go. And he turns around and casts the demon out of her and says, we don't need even a good message in a voice like that. Kind of reminds you when Jesus was casting the demons out of the maniac of Gadara and others, and as he approached them, the demon from within the person would say, we know who you are, thou Jesus, thou Son of God. And he would say, you be quiet. A demon has no right to say such words. And here's Paul saying, you be quiet. God doesn't even need his message in a voice like that. And so the demon came out because he has to, and Paul cast him out. Now, we don't have any more in the story about her, except that at the end of the chapter, it does talk about the brethren who meet in the house of Lydia. And in the book of Philippians, he says, help those women which labored with me in the gospel from the beginning, and probably she's one of them. So the story gets cut short here because Paul and Silas are going to get thrown in jail real quick. So now you know this story, don't you? They get thrown in jail from here through almost the end of the chapter. And we meet the third convert in Philippi, and it's a government worker. So we've had a businesswoman from high society to a slave girl, the lowest of society. And now we have a government worker, a jailer, 8 to 5, you know, doing his thing day after day, year after year, boring as can be. And this government worker, first of all, has a serious assignment in verse 24 when they say, you take these prisoners and you keep them in your prison and don't you dare let them go. And we have found out what happens to people, to jailers, when God takes people out of prison, off with their heads. They lose their life. So he puts them in the inner prison. He binds their hands and feet in the stocks. He's going to make sure that they can't get away. And then in verse 27, we find, I hate to say typical about government workers because some of you maybe are, but he's asleep on the job. Okay, everything's secure. The gates are locked. It's a long night. No one's looking. I'm going to sleep. And he goes. He goes to sleep. Well, then you know this story too, that at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas are singing. And everybody's hearing them. Maybe he is too. Maybe he's annoyed because they're keeping him awake. I don't know. But they are singing and praising God, preaching the gospel probably, at midnight. And after that, then in verse 26, an earthquake happens and the jail is shaken and everybody's bonds drop off and everybody's free to go. And they begin to run out. The jailer wakes up, sees what's happening, and rather than going trying to catch everybody, what does he do? He goes and gets his sword and he's going to fall on it because right now, if his prisoners are loose, it's a better death to fall on your sword than what Rome's going to do to you. And so he's going to kill himself. That's a better way to go. So he's about to kill himself, and Paul rushes in and says, don't do anything like this. Rather, you know, we're all here, and none of us escaped. And that changes the man's heart so much that we have that famous verse in verse 30. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Maybe he heard them preaching. I take it saved in the religious sense, saved in the sense of my soul. Because of Paul's answer, well, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And everyone else who hears that gospel. That's a famous verse. We quote it often and how true it is. And so, kill myself or get saved? Die on my sword or become a Christian? I think I'll become a Christian. And he does. And he believes. As a matter of fact, he believes, and verse 32 says, all that were in his house. And again, as a good Baptist preacher, I can't pass up the fact that in verse 33, he was baptized and everyone else who got saved that day was baptized. No infant baptism here, no infants spoken of, all adults who heard this gospel and believed, and they were baptized. And that is a great thing. So the people of the church are these three people. Let me emphasize again, folks. You know, we kind of sometimes, I think, get a cart a little bit before a horse because in our church planting efforts that are good and I'm glad and we support church planters from this church, but sometimes we decide we're going to have a church right there. This is where the church ought to be. And actually, Paul was thinking that way when he said, I'm going down to Ephesus. That's where the church needs to be. But God said, no, I want you to preach the gospel. And go into this city, start preaching. You preach, I'll open their hearts, they will believe, and when you have converts, that's where your church is going to be. Makes sense, doesn't it? You can't have a church without God's people. You can't have a church without people who are born again, saved and baptized. And so, God just taught Paul a great lesson here. That's what you do. You preach the gospel. He went to Athens and he preached the gospel on Mars Hill. Nobody got saved, walks away, no church. He goes up to Corinth. He says, I determined then not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preaches that way in Corinth, a church. And so here's the church, and here are the first three people in the church. Let me move on quickly. Thirdly, there's the heart of the church, and I see it in verse 40 of Acts chapter 16, in that, oh, by the way, Paul saves the jailer's life. He does, because he was free to go. As a matter of fact, he knows he's a Roman citizen, and he's about to let them know they've beat a Roman citizen without a trial, and they're all in trouble, not him. But if he leaves, that jailer dies, and he knows it. Paul goes back into the jail and stays there until the authorities come and get him out. So he saves the jailer's life. Now, when he is let go then, when they say, oh no, he's a Roman? He's a Roman and we beat him and put him in jail? We're in trouble here. So they say, please, Paul, come out, go. You know, don't cause any more trouble. We won't do anything to you. Real reversal of roles here. But before Paul leaves the town, verse 40, they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, because the church now is meeting together, they comforted them and departed. Isn't that a great thing? Find your way to Philippians to your right, and let me end with some verses there and the last thoughts from Philippians chapters 1 and so forth. I say that the first heart of this church was a bold heart. It was bold in that they're already, the night that Paul is imprisoned and the next day, they are meeting together, praying and worshiping God. When Paul writes back to this church in chapter 1 and verse 28, he says to them, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And they said, fine, let's meet together, and whatever comes, comes. That's the way the churches were in the early centuries. If we go back to chapter 4 of the book of Acts, the first time that Peter, James, and John had any kind of lash put on their body and they were beaten, they immediately went back to the church in chapter 4 and praised God that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's the kind of believers they were. And so I say bold believers. Secondly, and you're in the book of Philippians, and I want you to look at chapter 15, right toward the end of the chapter 4, right toward the end of the chapter, about verse 15. They were a missionary church. They were a missionary church from the very beginning. And so, as Paul now writes back to them 10 years later, he says this in verse 15, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving," that is, supporting monetarily, "but you only. Even in Thessalonica, by the time I got to the very next town, you sent once and again unto my necessity. And not because I desire a gift, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Look, you new church, you have an account with God. And I'm not so much concerned whether I get monetary support from you. God is able to supply all my need," he's going to say. "He's able to supply all my need. I want fruit to abound to your account." They were a missionary church because that's what God wants for a church. And this new church was supporting their founder, their missionary pastor, the man who planted this church, and would stay in touch with them all this time. They were a missionary church. And in verse 13, he calls this support an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Folks, when we write that check and send it off to our missionaries, it is a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable. It is pleasing to God. Brings praise to God when we do that. I'm glad that we can say in Faith Baptist Church, we just celebrated our third year this fall. We have 6 missionaries. That doesn't sound like a whole lot to larger churches, but to us, it's a lot. And we'll take more on, I hope, at the end of this year. Because these things are why God brought us together. Not just so that we can put our thumbs under our lapels or the missionary can boast, but rather so that God will be glorified and this will be put on an account in heaven, not on earth. So it's a missionary church. And then thirdly, it's a caring church. And I'll mention this in chapter 2, verse 25. There's a man named there Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a man who came to Christ in Philippi, was evidently a member of this church during these last 10 years that Paul writes to them. And what he's doing is saying, Epaphroditus came to see me. Now, I should remind you also, Paul writes the book of Philippians from the jail in Rome. It's a house arrest. He's under arrest in Rome. How would you like your founding pastor, every time you have contact with him, you find out he's in jail somewhere? He's a wonderful guy. Let's support him. You know, these days, if a guy had a testimony like this, we'd say, off the support roll. Every time they're in contact with Paul, well, what jail's he in now, you know? As somebody says, it's jail, or let's see, pastors make jails well known, but prophets make jails famous. And this Philippian jail and this Roman jail are famous because of the apostle and the prophets. And so they've got to send Epaphroditus to Rome to find out how Paul is, and Epaphroditus goes. You know what danger that is? You know what it's like trying to find a prisoner in Rome where you could be beheaded and they've already told Jews to leave and everything else, and you're hunting for this guy and finding him and then going to make a visit with him? There's also, of course, another guy named Onesiphorus that Paul mentions to that comes from Ephesus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, who does the same thing. But Epaphroditus got sick in this trip. It took his health away, and he almost died from it. And Paul's writing back saying he had been sick and he was nigh unto death, but he did it out of service. I'm saying, thirdly, that this church was a caring church, that this church reached out, that this church did what they had to do to help the missionary, to help somebody who's in prison, to help somebody who's in trouble. Epaphroditus was Paul's trophy that he held up and said, here's a man that cared and did what he did, almost to the point of death. There would be many other examples also, but let me end quickly in the endurance of the church, and we finally come to our text. So I did what Larry threatened to do. Made all kinds of speeches, went the long way around the barn to get to the door. But I just want to say five things, and I'll say them very quickly about verses 1 and 2. The endurance of a church. 10 years later, he's writing back to this church, and it's going strong. It's going great. It's one of his favorite churches. And what makes an enduring church? Number one, good founders. Paul and Timothy, and you could add to that Silas, and you could add to that Luke. The founders of this church, those who signed the charter, those who are there. Secondly, regular membership to all the saints. I thought when I was thinking about this, I hope that I can make a copy of our charter with that most of you have your names on, hanging on our wall out here, and sometime before I die, 10, 15 years from now, with my fingers crossed, I can call back the church and start down the list and say, well, how's so-and-so, and how's Mrs. so-and-so, and how's this person? Wouldn't that be great? And he's doing that to all of the saints, to all of you who are still in that church. Thirdly, it takes proper leaders, to the bishops and the deacons, to those who hold office, to those who lead, to those who serve, to those who have met the requirements for being leaders in the church. That's what it takes for a church to endure. It takes men like that. And Paul doesn't forget them and mentions them up front. It takes, fourthly, Christian graces. And he says in verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. If somebody wrote back to us, if a missionary wrote to us and said, you know what I remember about Faith Baptist Church? Grace and peace. That'd be the greatest compliment they could give to us. There's a missionary letter, by the way, from Luke Snell out here on our bulletin board, and he writes back and says how much he enjoyed our fellowship. That's the greatest thing that can happen to us. And then, fifthly, God's blessing. So when he says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ always being made equal with God in these kinds of greetings and salutations, and so God's blessing was upon them. We will not go anywhere without God's blessing on us. You know, I preached to you last week at our anniversary Sunday from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but I'll read verse 5, and that's all I'll do. Paul says to the next church down the road, he left Philippi, went to Thessalonica. He's learned a lot from God. He's going to start another church there. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's why churches are started. Power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and much assurance around the Word of God. And another church, there were converts in Thessalonica, and another church began there. And so, we believe, we are baptized, we become a church. And hopefully, we will continue And that method has continued for 2,000 years, and it will till Jesus comes. And I hope this church is right here preaching the gospel, and any gospel-preaching church is a lighthouse to the gospel until Jesus comes. That's what we need, and it's what God's will is. This church was planted, and now we'll read in the weeks ahead how God spoke back to this church in this great letter called Philippians. Let's stand, if you will. And as you're standing, we will bow our heads and sing a song of invitation in just a moment. We need to go to the Lord in prayer first. Now, Father, we have quickly gone over this historical matter. And yet, Father, how important it is because you inspired it and put it in your word and connected the dots between the founding of this church and the letter that is written. And, Father, what a great letter it is. We desire that you would speak to our hearts through it and move us and change us and draw us to yourself. So, Father, maybe even in these introductory words, in these things that we have said this morning, a heart has been touched. Maybe we've been moved to walk closer to you, to not doubt your leadership in our lives, to not be discouraged when bad things happen to us, knowing that you are in control. So, Father, speak to our hearts in the way that you need, and bless us, Father, in that way. Perhaps someone that doesn't even know Christ as Savior has read these examples of people who were saved by the preaching of your word. They might even be saved today. May your will and your way take place here in this church this morning. Now, bless as we sing. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, of course, our invitation is open. I'll be